Thank you, brother, and thank you, church, for worshiping our Lord in spirit and in truth this morning. If you will, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we are this morning. We are in a section called the Preaching of the King in Matthew's Gospel account. And today we begin a portion of Scripture that is known as the Sermon on the Mount. It is the greatest sermon that was ever preached because it is the sermon of our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew are one sermon, one message that Christ is giving. We are not going to do it all in one sermon, just to let you know. We're actually going to be in the Sermon on the Mount throughout the duration of the summer and should conclude about when school is starting in August. For today, we're going to begin a portion that are known as the Beatitudes. It's kind of an interesting title. The attitude is how we have our disposition, and Beatitude, this is the attitude that we should have, our attitude toward Christ, our attitude towards the Lord. We're going to read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, but primarily this morning we're just going to be in verses 1 through 5. So if you will, let's read God's word together as we consider what it means to be disciples for Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's go to our God. Heavenly Father, as we consider what it means to be part of your kingdom and to be your disciples, may the words of our Lord and Savior go deep into our hearts. Lord, I confess that I am not always poor in spirit. I confess that I don't mourn for the things that I should mourn for, and I'm not as meek and gentle as my Savior is. Lord, we confess this truth today that we don't always hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're not always merciful, and our hearts are not pure on our own works. But we praise you that through the work of your Spirit that we can have clean hearts, that our spirits can be drawn to you, that through your grace and mercy you've given us a hunger and thirst for true righteousness. And Heavenly Father, I pray today for one who does not know you as their Savior, that today they would turn from sin and trust in the only Savior, Jesus Christ, the true King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All of the great children's stories begin the same and they end the same. All the great stories begin in some form or fashion once upon a time. And all of these stories end in the same way, in some form or fashion, saying, "happily ever after." It's the most satisfying ending in literature. You know that happily ever after doesn't mean that there won't be problems or challenges or things, but the conflict has been resolved. There is a new era, there is a new time that things have been changed, and the hero or heroine in the story now can live happily ever after. You know, in this world, in this life, we experience the reality of sin. We experience the reality of a broken, sin-stained, cursed world. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, when Adam took of the fruit, death entered into the world, and in Adam's sin, all became inheritors of his sin and death. We long for a happily ever after, because in this world without Christ, we know that it will not end that way. There's heartbreak, there's conflict, there's an end that leads to death. But the longing for happily ever after is still there. You see, God has placed in the human heart a longing for happily ever after, a longing for a true end of hurt and sadness and sin, a longing for a new reality. There's a longing for something that this world cannot satisfy. Jesus is preaching, and Jesus is extending an invitation to the world to live happily ever after. It's not going to be found in the things that the world thinks are important. It's not going to be found in power. It's not going to be found in strength or domination. It's not going to be found in the pleasures of this age. No, instead, it's going to be found in the King and in his glorious kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, all his citizens live happily ever after. Do you long for this reality? Do you long for this day, long for this age, this future when all will be made right? No more heartbreak, no more conflict, no more disease and death and suffering. A happily ever after with true joy, true peace, and true love. Friends, I don't know about you, but I long for that day. I long for that time. And Jesus is saying, this is where it's found. This is my kingdom. This is what it means to be a part of my rule and reign. Come and enjoy the blessing of happily ever after. Friends, from this text this morning, this week and next week, we're going to be seeing together that in Jesus' kingdom, all of his citizens will be rewarded happily ever after. Happily ever after. Let's look at the text and see. Verses 1 and 2, the king is speaking to his citizens. He's inviting them to come to his kingdom. Christ sees the crowds. Now, who are the crowds? I think they're the people who just before that Christ has been healing, that Christ has been ministering to. His fame has spread far and wide. People from all across the region are coming to hear his teaching of the kingdom. They're coming to experience the miracles and to witness the deliverance of demonic affliction. Christ is preaching, and people are gathering to him. Jesus' kingdom has been announced, and people are flocking from all over to hear this good news. Now, for a Jewish audience, if you've been with us some time, Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And this moment should actually trigger some thoughts in the mind of a Jewish audience. There's a great mass of people that are coming out of where they were, and now the leader is going up into a mountain to give them God's word. It should bring to mind Moses and the Ten Commandments, how Moses ascends up on the mountain with the people before him, and how Moses receives the law of God and gives it to God's people. Just as Moses ascended, Christ is now ascending and is declaring God's grace and mercy to the whole world. In this Sermon on the Mount, he's going to restate the law of God. He's going to clarify its true meaning and its intent. He's going to fulfill it himself completely. The book of Galatians tells us that the reason the law is given to us, the reason all of these rules and regulations and instructions in the Old Testament are there, is to show us that we need a Savior. It's to lead us like a schoolmaster, lead us like a tutor to the one who fulfills it completely. And now the Lord Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm fulfilling this law completely, and it is understood in me. Christ is teaching. He is not content just to heal the crowds of their diseases. He's not just content to just touch them and send them on their way. He's now going to teach and tell them about the kingdom that he is bringing, the kingdom that's triumphant over all opposition. The crowds come and they compel Jesus to teach, but notice that his address is not just to the crowds, that it's to his disciples. Do you see that in verse 1, how he says that his disciples came to him? It is directed primarily to those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount does have some tricky interpretive issues. There are some people who have said, well, the Sermon on the Mount is just about a future It's just about a future kingdom reality where Jesus will reign, and it doesn't really have much bearing on us today. Some others have said, no, this is all we need to think about is just the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think either of those extremes are true. I think what Jesus is laying out, what Jesus is describing is, here's what it means to be his disciple. Do you want to follow me? Do you want to be a fisher of men? This is what it means to be my disciple. It's a disciple's sermon, a disciple's playbook. It's an invitation for the world. It's a worldwide broadcast, but it's directed at those who would follow him. Do you want to be Jesus' disciple? Do you want to follow him? Do you really want to know what it means to be Christ-like in your character and your nature? We can look at the Sermon on the Mount. I believe this because of the invitation at the very end. At the very end of Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to conclude his sermon. He's going to conclude it with this invitation to either be a wise man who heeds his words and builds his house on the rock, or to be a foolish man who ignores them and builds his house or his life on the sand. And if you grew up in church life, you know the rains came tumbling down. And when the rains came down, the floods came up, and the house on the sand goes splat. But those who build their house, their life on the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand firm. This is what it means to be a citizen of Jesus' kingdom, to build your house, to build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling, he's clarifying, he's compelling the world to listen. Come to me. I'm the only sure foundation. I'm the only one that you can build your life upon. And if you consider yourself Jesus' disciple, this is also a great opportunity for self-examination. Do I really live this way? Do I really value the things that my Savior values? Do I organize my life in a way that reflects the character of my Lord? Is every aspect of my life under the reign of the King? Jesus is going to get pretty personal. He's going to get into our business throughout this sermon. That's because Jesus is concerned with our hearts. He's not just concerned about the external show of religion. In fact, he's going to condemn that. He's concerned about our spiritual hearts before God. If I'm a citizen of the kingdom, if I truly follow the king, then my heart should be submitted to the king's rules. I should live in a way that reflects his character and his nature. Jesus says, come, follow me. Come, be my disciple. Come and be part of my glorious kingdom. This invitation is to any who will come and heed. And the king tells us that in his kingdom, in verse 3 and following, in this beatitude, that the king is going to reward his citizens happily ever after. Verse 3 opens with this word, blessed. If you grew up in church, we usually, especially in Texas, we add another syllable to it, don't we? We say, blessed. All right? I'm blessed are those. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You can say it either way. Perhaps your Bible translation also maybe uses the word happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean to experience the blessed life? What does Jesus mean when he calls us to be happy? Happiness in our vocabulary today is often a fleeting feeling. I'm happy in one moment and I'm sad in another moment. If you have ever worked with three-year-olds, you know what I'm saying. You can be happy in one moment and then suddenly it's the worst day of their life. And friends, if we're honest about ourselves, we're not much more mature than three-year-olds. We can be having a great day, consider everything is happy, and then suddenly something pulls away from us. I don't think this is what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a fleeting external happiness that is circumstance-driven. The word here for blessed is the Greek word makairos. It's an adjective. One Bible dictionary explains it this way, saying that it's a word that describes someone who is fortunate, someone who's privileged or happy. It's the state where somebody enjoys the favor and salvation of God. It's a happiness that's produced by an experience of God's favor. God has looked upon me. My heart has experienced God's goodness, God's grace. especially conditioned, this commentator says, by a revelation, an understanding of God's grace. The only way I know to be truly happy, the only way I know to be truly blessed is if I have actually encountered God's happiness. If I had encountered God's blessing in my life. To be blessed means to be spiritually blessed. It means to be spiritually happy. To have known and tasted and enjoyed the true favor of the living God. It's a state of unity with God because He's the one who is truly blessed. Consider this for a moment. Who is the happiest person? Who's the most blessed person? It's not you or I. The happiest person is actually God. God is the source of true joy. God Himself is the source of true righteousness. He's the most joyful, the most blessed, the most fortunate. All true blessing, all true happiness derives itself from God's character and God's nature. God is the one who's truly happy. Now, if you were here with us this summer, a while back ago, you might be thinking, now, wait a second, Pastor. I remember you saying that when we went through Proverbs, that God is also the most angry person. God is happy and God is angry, and that doesn't seem like the two can coexist. How can God be the most wrathful person, and how could God be the most happy person? Well, it's because you and I are limited, finite creatures. We tend to think of one or the other as if they're contrasting things. But when it comes to God's character and God's nature, He is angry at sin because of His great love for us. He is wrathful and vengeful towards the things that violate the character because He is the one who is offering true joy. Everything else that pulls you away from God is actually a distraction. It's an idol. It's a sham. God is angry with those things that would pull you away from Him because He wants you to experience the fullness of who He is and His character. Every sin, every rebellion that goes against God deprives His creation that He loves of His grace. His nature is true joy. His nature is one of the source of blessing, and so we must go to Him and not anything else that's created. God is the most blessed one. 1 Timothy 6:15, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says that He who is blessed and the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. Romans 5:13, the scene of the great throne room of heaven where nations are gathered in the worship of God, they sing out this song. They sing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of our salvation, how when we've come to trust in Christ, we experience the true blessing of God. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." To be truly blessed, in the greatest reality, in the greatest sense of the word, is not about your stuff. It's not about your circumstances. It's not about how your day is going or about how you feel. To be truly blessed, my friends, is to know God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what it means to be blessed. Jesus' sermon, Jesus' kingdom, it's an invitation to know Him, an invitation to ultimate blessing. The kingdom of this world, the thoughts of this age, offers blessing, offers reward now. It offers a satisfaction, but it's a momentary satisfaction. It's a delight that comes and goes, and if you seek out the blessing of this world, it's going to quickly vanish. It's going to fade so fast. Here today and gone tomorrow. Like the grass and the dirt that's about to be blown by the wind across West Texas. The happiness of this world will fade. The kingdoms of this earth come and go. But the kingdom of our God will reign forever and ever. Now is not all there is. There's a future eternal kingdom. In Jesus' kingdom, his blessing is not just now, but it's also eternal. It's also not just eternal, it's also now. We experience God's blessings both here in this life and forever and ever. Look closely for a moment at Matthew chapter 5, and you can see this. Look at verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Look at verse 10. "Blessed are those who persecute for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If this is you, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a present, current reality of God's kingdom. We get to experience his joys and his blessings now. But it's also a future reality. Do you see that in the rest of the text? It says they shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. Both present and future involved in the same activity. Are you longing for happily ever after? Not just happily ever now. Jesus' kingdom offers the true blessing, the true happily ever after. But it's not for the proud. This world thinks it's for the proud. It's not for the boastful. It's not for the vengeful. It's not for the arrogant or the violent. Those who live in this way think they have the kingdom now, but they don't. Jesus is going to tell us that true blessing, true happiness, true communion with God is for the mourners. It's for the meek. It's for the pure in heart. It's for the peacemakers. It's for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who long and hunger and thirst for God. This person is truly blessed. Now and forever. Following Jesus isn't just about eternal reward, though it is an eternal life that we are guaranteed. Following Jesus is a now reality. As citizens of Jesus' kingdom, we're the ones who are truly happy. We're the ones who are truly blessed, not by the way the world sees it, but by the way that God sees it. The blessed one is the one who gives true blessing. So how do I get into this kingdom? Does it sound good to you? Do you want to experience happily ever after? Do you want to experience the fullness of joy in the presence of God? Do you want to experience the satisfaction and the meaning for life, not just in a momentary passing pleasure, but one that will last forever? Jesus tells us, the doors are open, y'all. The invitation is here, but there are conditions to my kingdom. There's one way in, and it's a narrow gate, he'll tell us. It's not a popular gate. It's not one that the crowds go on, but there is an entrance. There is a door, and that door is Jesus. You enter into this kingdom through the King. He's the entrance, he's the way, and he is the reward. The Beatitudes here, there's eight of them, and a ninth that's kind of at the end explaining the benefits of them. We're going to see three of those this morning in our time that we have left. We'll pick up the others next week. The first we need to see is that only those who are poor in spirit are citizens of the kingdom. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Entrance into Jesus' kingdom only comes by being poor in spirit. It belongs exclusively to these. Not to the one who is prideful in spirit, but the one who is poor in spirit. To be poor means to be utterly destitute. One who has no hope. One of my favorite authors describes in one of his books, he says, "We weren't just poor, we were po. We couldn't even afford the O and the R. That's how broke we were." In Jesus' kingdom, you can't even afford the O and the R. You're someone who has no source of provision. You're entirely dependent upon others. Jesus is not talking about a financial situation here. He's not talking about poverty that's maybe caused because of the reality of our broken world. He's not talking about someone who's poor because of sinful or unwise choices, or someone perhaps who was just slothful and lazy in their work. He's not talking about someone who's just poor because they are a suffering victim of a tyrannical government or an oppressive force. What Jesus is talking about is spiritual poverty, spiritual bankruptcy. To be poor in spirit means that you have no hope of entering God's kingdom on your own ability. You can't pay the entrance fee. You can't afford the admission. It's not personal righteousness that gets you in. There's only one type of righteousness that will get you in, friend. One admittance fee that is paid, and that is the grace-given righteousness of Jesus. Unlike the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who thought their spirit, that their ability would get them into God's kingdom, Jesus says no. Unlike so many in our day who say, I can be good enough to make it to heaven, Jesus says no. Only the spiritually bankrupt can enter. Like a beggar with an open hand, all we can do is receive the grace of God. You cannot be good enough. You can't work your way in. You cannot spiritually earn enough credit. Jesus' kingdom has no room for pride. It has no room for self. There's only room for the Lord. Only room for what He gives you. I want you to see this in the Old Testament. What Jesus is saying is not new. He's explaining something that's been God's character all along. Take your Bible and look at Isaiah 66. We'll look at Isaiah 66 and Isaiah 61, both of these in just a minute. But I want you to see in Isaiah 66. This is what the Lord is looking for. What is it that pleases God? God is, through the prophet, telling them what is acceptable to Him. In verse 3, He's going to say it's not sacrifices of an ox or an animal or a lamb. It's something else. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says this. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And what is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? God is saying, I got everything. Y'all, you can't bring something to me that I don't have. All the earth is mine. All the heavens are mine. The earth is my footstool. There's nothing that you can add to who I am. God says, all of these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. One who comes face to face with the reality of their sin. One who comes face to face with the truth of God and His character and His nature is and trembles. Because they realize that their sin is like a filthy garment before the Lord. That on their own they stand condemned before God. And all they can do is cry out to Him for His mercy and His grace. Friends, that's what it means to be poor in spirit. That's what the Lord is looking for. He's not looking for one who will bring enough to the table. If you in your own heart have been wondering, am I good enough for God? The answer is no. Friends, that's good news because He provides the way. The only way you come to Jesus' kingdom is through poverty of spirit. Only the person who puts their absolute trust, their absolute dependency on the King can go into His kingdom. And Jesus says for the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's promised. It's guaranteed. Friends, if you have humbled yourself before God in faith and cried out to the only Savior who forgives sins, the Bible says that the kingdom is yours. That this kingdom is guaranteed, and that is good news. Jesus receives the poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 5 again. The king continues. He says, only those who mourn can be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Specifically, those who mourn their sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, is not just being glum. It's not just being depressed. It's not just being sad. In fact, some Bible commentators brought that there's 9 different words that the Bible uses for sadness, and this is the strongest, the most severe of them. Mourning is utter weeping. It's desperate brokenness. I can think of many times in my life when I've been sad, but only a few times in my life where I've wept bitterly. Utter weeping. Utter brokenness. Jesus is saying only the one who's truly broken, who truly mourns, can come to my kingdom. But this person will be comforted. The statement echoes Isaiah 61. I told you we'd be there. You can go back. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 4, explain this mourning that God is looking for. It's a messianic prophecy that Christ uses to announce his kingdom when he goes especially into Nazareth to teach in his home synagogues. This is what the Lord Jesus says of those who mourn. Christ is announcing the year, the time, the arrival of God's favor in the announcement of Messiah. And we'll see mourning at the end of verse 2 and verse 3. But I'm going to start in verse 1 and notice what Christ is bringing. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Get that? Poor in spirit. Good news. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. What is this mourning that Jesus is speaking of? The key here is this ashes in verse 3. It's this garment that's broken. It's symbolic of repentance. All throughout the Bible, when the people of God were convicted of their sin, they would tear their garments. They would put on a garment of sackcloth. It's rough and it's scratchy. Think of like a potato sack. If you ever did potato races, you know, as a kid and you hopped on through a potato race, that's sackcloth. It's not something you wear to the dance. You wear it when you're in mourning and weeping. Ashes are put over your head. They're all across your forehead to symbolize brokenness and repentance. In Jesus, those who mourn their sin, those who weep, God's going to take their brokenness of sin and remove the ashes from the top of their heads and give them a beautiful headdress. If you remember, several weeks ago, Sam preached about Joshua the high priest in this vision. He's given a new turban, a new identity, a garment, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. The oil of gladness, this would be something that would lighten your face and bring joy to you. The garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. When you're broken for your sin, God removes your sackcloth and places upon you a garment of praise. Jesus comforts. Jesus restores those who mourn their sin. And they will be steadfast, Isaiah said, oaks of righteousness. Like in Psalm 1, the tree planted by rivers of living water. Jesus says, if you're broken for your sin, I got good news for you. I will comfort you. I will heal you. in a way that's true and lasting forever. I will take all that's broken and make it new. This mourning for God, this mourning because of our sin, points us to the only one who can comfort. Jesus says that if you mourn your sin, you'll be comforted. This word comforter is the same word that's later used in the Gospel of John of the Holy Spirit, the comforter who comes. Jesus alone is the oil of gladness. Jesus alone is the garment of praise. Jesus alone comforts and rebuilds. Friends, if you mourn your sin, Jesus promises comfort. He promises restoration. But only the mourner will be comforted. You see, you don't come into Jesus' kingdom unless you see your sin the way Jesus sees it. You have to see your sin as God sees it. But when you do, the Comforter is there. When you do, the Redeemer and Restorer is there, ready with open arms to receive you. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Only the meek may be citizens of Jesus' kingdom. What does this mean to be meek? It kind of hurts us because in English, meekness sounds like weakness. They're similar sounding words, but nothing could be further from the truth. The word meek is kind of hard to define. It's not used in the New Testament very often. The Greeks in their language actually considered meekness a vice. It was similar to stealing. And it's a wickedness to the ancient Greeks because meekness is equated with servitude. It's equated with humility. And the ancient culture said, no, we don't want to be a servant. We need to exalt ourselves. But Jesus said meekness is required for his kingdom. Only the meek will inherit the earth. Christ is quoting Psalm 37:11 here. It says that the wicked will be done away with, the wicked will be no more. But in Psalm 37:11, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundance of peace. Meekness has sometimes been called power under control. I think that can work. But I think it's better to understand meekness by what it is not. Meekness is not aggression. Meekness is not harshness. Meekness is not tyranny. Meekness is not dominance. The Lord Jesus will use this same word for meekness to describe himself. He'll use it to describe his character. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, the Savior will invite anyone to take his yoke upon you and learn from me. Jesus says, because I am gentle and lowly. That word gentle is the word meek. I am gentle and lowly. I am meek and lowly. What is meekness? It's the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the gentleness of the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, the most powerful person to ever walk the planet, he says, I could summon a legion of angels at my beck and call. He's gentle. The Savior of the world is lowly. His meekness is a meekness of humility, not one of dominance and tyranny. Another passage I think that's helpful for us to understand meekness is in 1 Peter chapter 3. Take your Bible and look at 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see this. This is so good. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing to Christians who are oppressed, and he is specifically addressing here godly women who have been saved but are married to unbelieving husbands. Men who are opposed to the gospel, either through their words or through their life, they aren't acting in the way that they should. And so what should a believing wife do in the midst of an unbelieving husband? How should she act? And Peter tells these women in this church, he says, we're going to specifically see it in verse 4, but I want you to see it in context. So when we get to verse 4, you'll see it. It's the word gentle. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So when they see your respectful and pure conduct, don't let it be your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. A gentle spirit is a meek spirit. It's an inward beauty, an inward delight, an inward radiance that trusts God even if all the circumstances around me look bleak. Even when maybe I have a right to respond in anger, I have a right to respond in wrath, a right to maybe respond in dominance or protection of my own kingdom, I choose not to, because that's how the Lord Jesus acted. The Lord Jesus was gentle and lowly, and so is God's people. We're called to be gentle and lowly. We're not dominant, we're graceful, because we have received grace. Most of us, I speak especially of myself here, we're not gentle when our own kingdom is threatened. When our kingdom is threatened, we don't respond with meekness. We try to respond with power, with dominance, with strength, with assertiveness. We try to claim our right on the throne. It can be something big or it can be something small. But in Jesus' kingdom, the character of true meekness is seen. Meekness often is seen in our response. Do I respond with malice and envy and hatred? Or do I respond with gentleness, lowliness, and meekness? Because that's the character of my Savior. In Jesus' kingdom, it's not the strong who will reign. It's not the dominant. It's not the powerful and the tyrannical that will inherit the earth. It's the meek. It's the Christ-like, because Jesus was the most meek. Jesus was the most gentle. Our world today loves power, but not Jesus' kingdom. We can be meek because there is a king who's actually on the throne, a king that will reign forever, one who's gentle and meek and lowly of heart. We can rest assured that our kingdom doesn't matter, because the kingdom of our God will reign forever and ever. You know, brothers and sisters, all week, as we conclude here, I've been thinking of the opposite of these. Have you ever stopped and considered the opposite of the Beatitudes? Unhappy are the prideful, because all they get is this world. Unhappy are the unrepentant. Unhappy are those who think they've got it all together, because they're never going to be comforted. Unhappy are the dominant, because they will get nothing. No happily ever after. But friends, as Jesus' disciples, we can rest assured. The king will reward his citizens happily ever after. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what it means to be a wholehearted disciple, to rest assured in God's kingdom. Verse 12 says, our reward is great in heaven. So brothers and sisters, don't be prideful this week. Don't be unrepentant or dominant. Be poor in spirit, mournful and meek of our sin. Be gentle and lowly, because that's what it means to be in God's kingdom. And if you're here today, you've never been poor in spirit, you've never mourned your sin, you've never humbled yourself before the Savior, Know that the King offers the entrance to his kingdom wide to any who will come to drink of the water of life. If you turn from sin and trust in Jesus, the one who went to the cross on your behalf, who died as a substitute for your sins, who was buried in the grave and raised triumphantly, with now all authority in heaven and on earth, the Bible promises you will be saved. Don't follow the kingdom of this world. Come into the kingdom of his glorious Son, because this kingdom will be happily ever after. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the blessings that Christ gives. We thank you that your kingdom has room for the poor in spirit. Your kingdom welcomes those who mourn their sin. Your kingdom welcomes the meek. Lord, for those of us who have trusted in you as the King, may we rest assured that we will reign with you happily ever after. Help us in this life to humble ourselves, to be poor in spirit, to be broken when we sin and return to your grace, to be meek and gentle and lowly because our Savior is. And God, I pray for one who's not yet been broken of their sin, that even now your Spirit would convict and draw them to you. We thank you, Lord, for your saving grace. Be with us as we go. In Jesus' name.